Let me begin today by asking a series of questions that none of you are to raise your hand and answer out loud. This is just for you to think about and consider. Have you ever wondered if someone you know is beyond redemption? Maybe you're praying for someone even now that has walked away from God, and you've wondered, is it too late for them? Have you ever wondered if it's possible to commit a sin that God refuses to forgive? You know, a sin so ghastly, so vile, so wicked that even God says, I can forgive all these other sins, but not that one. Have you ever wondered if someone has potentially exhausted the grace of God? Maybe it wasn't one sin, but maybe it was the fact that they continue to sin, and you've wondered if God kind of wipes his hands of them and all of those prayers go into the junk email file and he never really responds to those. Have you ever wondered about someone that you've observed walk away from their testimony, the church, their moral character they once held to, and you've wondered how do I pray for them? Do I pray for them to be saved? Or do I pray for them to be revived and restored? And if I don't get it right and I'm not praying along the right way, will that kind of mess up the answer from God? How do you pray for sinning people? Let me invite you back to the first letter from John in chapter 5, where he addresses this very issue. 1 John chapter 5. And I want to warn you at the outset, this has really been a difficult passage for me. A lot of different opinions, a lot of ink, a lot of interpretations, a lot of confusion, and it's been really, really challenging. In fact, all I'm going to do is just read verses 16 and 17, and you'll catch it right away why there's so much confusion. 1 John 5:16, just listen as I read along. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Okay, that was easy. Aren't you glad you came today? You know, I get to a text like this and wonder why God didn't call me to be a topical preacher like so many others. You can just skip passages like this and get to something a little more fun, a little more easy. Actually, what I love about Bible exposition, verse by verse, is it forces us as a body of believers, and certainly me as your teaching elder, it just kind of forces us to address it. And once we sort of get into it and dig through it, we find some unique warnings and encouragements. But this is going to be a challenging text. In fact, somebody after the first hour today, I've had two chances to warm up to this, but after the first hour, he came up to me and he's really smart and he said, Stephen, you lost me. And I thought, oh no, if somebody that smart got lost. Of course, then I thought, everybody at 11 is a lot smarter than that guy, so we're probably okay, right? I hope that doesn't get back to him and he finds that out. All right, let's try to unravel some of the mystery here. The first thing we need to address, rather than go through phrase by phrase, let me just sort of pick some things out, okay, and address them. We need to address this idea of sin leading to death, okay? That's the first thing that you see when you read a passage like this, isn't it? There's sin leading to death, and there's sin not leading to death. Oh my, I wonder which one it is. I mean, is there some kind of really bad sin that leads to an early death? And if there is, I hope Stephen's going to tell me which one it is before we leave. Maybe you found it in some text. Frankly, the church has struggled with this idea. And I think so much of it unnecessarily, as I'll hopefully lead us to understand in a moment. But you go in your minds, of course, as you think through this idea and you think, okay, let me do a quick survey of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, oh yeah, I do remember that story in Numbers where Korah tried a coup attempt to unseat Moses and put himself in charge. Not really a very good idea. And so he gathered others around him, and then they attempted to lead the congregation in worship that was not prescribed by God. And so God called them all out into a field, and then he opened up the ground and swallowed them up. Okay, there's that text. Obviously, they could have lived longer, but God judged them for their pride. And then you think, well, but that's Old Testament. Man, I'm so glad to, yeah, that's right. That's Old Testament. And then you think, well, wait, Acts chapter, what is it? Chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter, the apostles, the assembly. They claimed to be giving more money than they were really giving. They claimed to sell a piece of land and give all the money at the apostles' feet, but they lied. They kept some of it back. And so Peter said, why are you deceiving the Holy Spirit? And you're going to die. Boom, he dies. And then the wife comes in later and he says, did you sell it for that amount? She says, yes. Well, you're dead. Boom. And then you read that the whole city was afraid to assemble with the church. And you think, well, no wonder, you die if you lie. Well, you think of that text. Then you think perhaps of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is writing to the believers who were coming in to celebrate the Lord's table after their feast. They were leaving people out who were hungry. They were becoming drunk in excess. They were exercising spiritual hypocrisy in this ordinance. And Paul says, God has put some of you to death. Some of you are already asleep. Language for you've died, those that used to worship with you. So you think, well, this is pretty serious, right? What sin is it that gets you into that kind of trouble? Would it be doing worship that God doesn't prescribe? Could it be pride? Could it be deceit? Could it be trying to unseat somebody who's in spiritual leadership? Could it be drunkenness? Self-conceit? What are those really bad sins? And the church, of course, has limped along. You go all the way back to Cotton Mather, a Puritan leader in New England during the early 1700s, and he sort of came up with his list of really bad sins that would at least involve excommunication from the church, which would be troublesome. And his sins included swearing, cheating, lying, stealing, and idleness. So did you do the full 40 this week? Martin Luther, the converted monk and Reformation icon of the 16th century, once threatened a man with excommunication because he was attempting to sell his home at 10 times the value of the price he paid for it. Now most of us would say, what a sweet deal that guy got. And Martin Luther said that this man was guilty of unbridled greed, and threatened to excommunicate him unless he lowered the price. Go into early American history and you'll find other lists that made, you know, of sins that made their way to the top of the charts as especially egregious. Well, one of them was bullfighting. I mean, okay, I've never done that. Tax evasion. That's coming up. Be careful. Smuggling. The Catholic Church has been working for centuries on their lists of mortal and venial sins, right? Venial sins are those misdemeanors. You're going to still get to heaven, but you're going to spend a little more time in purgatory. And then, of course, mortal sins are really troubling. In fact, you could lose your standing with God unless you do extra credit and gain those points back. So, what is the list? In fact, let me dip back into this text again with you real quickly here, and you notice that he tells us that there's a sin that leads to death, middle part of verse 16, and you're left to wonder, what sin is that? Then look at verse 17. There is a sin not leading to death. Now we really want to know, right? We want John to spell it out. I want to know what sin this is, and I'm hoping, right, that I haven't done it. Hope it has nothing to do with speeding limits and not liking cats, okay? Because if so, I'm in deep trouble. One of my favorite Greek scholars cleared up so much of the confusion by simply pointing out that John is not using definite articles before the word sin. So you could sort of shade that little article before the word sin. So you could translate verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, literally sinning sin, not leading to death, not a sin. There's no A there. Simply committing sin, not unto death. Again, middle part of verse 16, there is sin, not there is a sin, there is sin leading to death. Again, in verse 17, there is sin not leading to death. So right off, you know, the bat here, I want you to understand that John is not referring to some specific sin or some list of sins, the dirty dozen, you know, whatever. In fact, he puts to rest the search for mortal and venial sin. We got to figure this out. Look down at verse 17. He simply writes, all unrighteousness is what? Is sin. All sin is sin. Okay? He isn't saying there's some sin so bad you're going to die if you commit that one of the seven, one of the ten, one of the 12, whatever. There's no remedy for it. And there are other sins that aren't quite so bad, you might get a reprieve. But if all sin is sin, John is warning us that sinning is leaning toward death on one hand, and sinning may be leaning toward repentance on another hand. We need to keep in mind that in one sense, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, all sin leans toward death. All sin is terminal. The wages of sin is what? Is death. Romans 6:23. God warned Adam and Eve that if they should disobey him and eat from the fruit of this tree, they would surely die. And they did, and we will too, because we've sinned. Physical death comes to all of us because of sin. John could be referring to spiritual death, a death-like existence, even for believers. James talks about that as well, living a life not worth living. And let me, as you think about, well, what sin could that be so egregious that it leans toward death? Or what kind of lifestyle of sinning could there be? You're immediately perhaps going to think of Matthew chapter 12, where we have that classic text. So let me just sort of do a little sidebar. Hang with me as Jesus talks about this sin that it will not be pardoned. We call it the unpardonable sin. We make it a little bit more than Jesus intended. But that sin, if you go back into that text and study it, the Pharisees are resisting in their opposition the claims of Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And they're boxed in. And so what they have to do, instead of accept him as truly Lord God, they say, well, we know what it is. We know all those things you're doing. They're actually empowered by the devil. That's it. Yeah, you're doing miraculous things, but the devil is empowering you. What are they doing? They're effectively rejecting Jesus Christ. And rejecting Jesus Christ, by the way, is unpardonable, isn't it? Had they repented, they would have been forgiven because of other scripture that informs us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. It's not every sin over here is forgivable, and then there's this one. Maybe in a more immediate context to John the Apostle, John is counterattacking the false teaching of the Gnostics who persistently resisted the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God. They denied his deity. They denied his full humanity. All those who deny the saving work of Christ on the cross, in his cross work, are effectively burning that cross-shaped bridge between man and God. You burn that bridge, you can't get to God. If somebody denies the deity of Christ, disregards the gospel of Christ, refuses to believe the message regarding Christ, the cross, sin, atonement, forgiveness through Christ, is sinning unto death. And there is no remedy apart from repentance. Sinning unto death is not so much an issue of God's unwillingness to forgive. It's really more an issue of man's unwillingness to repent. Well, I don't want God to forgive me. Well, guess what? He won't. And your sins remain unforgiven. So if we see somebody that it seems like they're leaning toward death, they're refusing repentance, they're choosing a lifestyle that denies the mastery of Christ, they are on the throne of their lives. We see somebody like that. How do we pray for them? Because that's actually what John is exhorting us to do, to pray for those caught up in sin. So let me back up and say it's so tempting to get bogged down in trying to figure out some of these issues that we forget or overlook what John is referring to as sinning unto death and not sinning unto death. We miss his primary point. Pray for both. Go back to verse 16. If you see a brother sinning, the next phrase or the command to you is to do what? To ask, and God will for him give life. Now, he already has life spiritually, but he's living a death-like existence. He's living a life not worth living. So pray for him. He's ensnared in a sinning and sinful lifestyle. And God may very well bring restoration. A life revived, fruitful, rescued. Now, there is one other confusing issue. If you understand that there is no one specific sin that John is referring to. One of the other challenging issues with this text is that John seems to be suggesting that we shouldn't pray for people that we know are either believers or unbelievers, but they're sinning so continuously. They're a hard case. They don't seem to be responding. They are, look at the middle part of verse 16 again, they're sinning unto death. And then he says, I do not say that he should make request for this. And that's where you go, okay, now we got to start all over again because I don't understand. He's telling me not to pray for this person. And that raises a problem, doesn't it? Because we don't have a list. And John said it isn't a specific sin. But now we don't know the ultimate response of anyone caught up in a lifestyle of sinning. Is John saying we shouldn't pray for those really hard cases? Don't make requests for them. If they persist in their stubbornness or in their unbelief, we ought to just take them off the prayer list and start, you know, fashioning their coffin. Put their name on the lid. This is for you. Is that what we're supposed to do? It appears that way. Is John suggesting that we identify, you know, those really bad sinners and stay out of their way and just pray for restoration and life and forgiveness for people who seem open to listening? And how in the world, and this is the challenge, if that's what John is saying, how are we supposed to be able to determine that individual? How can we tell if they're that hard case or not? How can we tell if God is going to bring death to them? And he may, but how are we supposed to know who that person is and the one who will repent? God may be doing that in their lives, but we can't see. We just pray, but we don't know. So why would John say, don't make any requests for those people? That's what it looks like he's saying. He's not. Let me back you up to verse 15. This is where it gets a little tedious, as if the first part of the sermon wasn't already. But here's a rather tedious part. But I want to back you up to verse 15, where John is encouraging our prayer life. Notice the last line of verse 15. He says, well, let's do the whole verse. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now go to verse 16 and the last phrase. There's sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. There's that same word request again. It sounds like John is saying, on the one hand, we're to make requests to God for people, and then when you get to this kind of person, we're not to make any requests for this one. I guess this person is just persisting in their sinning. I think that's where the English reader can really get bogged down, and I'm going to help solve the issue right here. I have had you often circle words in your text. Words that are repeated. God wants to emphasize a truth. And so, if you've been with us in our study, especially in chapter 5, you've circled certain words. Even back into chapter 4, we've circled the word love over and over and over again. In chapter 5, we've circled the word know, K-N-O-W, know, we know, we know, we know. And then we talked about this word ask. In verse 15, we ask, we make request, we ask. Now we read, but don't make a request, verse 16. And this prohibition raises a great struggle with us as we attempt to understand what he's saying. And Frankly, I appreciated one more week to study it. As I studied this text, it suddenly occurred to me that John switches his vocabulary and uses a different word than he had been using all along. The word translated request in verse 15 is different than in verse 16. In fact, let me have you take your pencil again, and I'm gonna have you visualize this right on your text by circling some words. Those of you with smartphones and whatever, tough. Okay? But those of you that have Bibles, you're gonna be able to get it. Alright? Alright. Here I'm gonna go at verse 15, so go there, and I'm gonna stop and tell you which words to circle. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, circle that. We know that we have the requests, circle that word, requests, which we have asked, circle that word, from him. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, circle that word. Now stop. Now look back at your text, and all of those words that you circled come from the same Greek word, aiteo, which means to make a request in prayer to God, a petition to God. Now I want you to notice the middle phrase of verse 16. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. And you immediately assume that John is telling you not to pray about that, right? But John changes the verb. He changes the word he uses. And it's significant. It's the verb erotao. John, in fact, I found out more than any other biblical author, uses this word to often refer to someone who is simply seeking information. They want data. They want details. They want to know stuff about it. They want to seek, you could translate it, they want to seek information. That's what he's talking about. I want to recommend that you write another word next to this word request in verse 16. Maybe circle that and draw a line out to the margin of your Bible. Somewhere in the margin of your Bible. Do this or else all my translation where you're going to forget about lunch. Okay, but here's what John is actually saying in verse 16. I do not say that he should make a request for information. In other words, it isn't up to you to seek the details related to the sin as to whether or not it is leaning toward death or not. That word, by the way, is used when Jesus requested from his disciples information on how many loaves there were in Mark 8. When Jesus asked his disciples, he requested information. Who do men say that I am? That's the word he used here. Give me information. Matthew 16. When the disciples asked Jesus the meaning of parables, they used this word. They made a request for more details, for more information. John uses that word here in verse 16, and I couldn't help but smile and thank the Lord for this discovery late in this past week. The confusing problem we have with this text in trying to determine what sinner is leaning toward repentance or life and what sinner is leaning toward death, which would lead us then, right, to want to know all the information, to get all of the data that we can so that we would know if we're supposed to pray or not. That's exactly the opposite of what John is saying to do. We don't need information. We don't need data. We can't determine who's leaning toward judgment and who isn't. So he's effectively saying, don't worry about that. Just pray for both cases. We don't need to know who might be disciplined by God in an early death. John warns us that can happen, but we're not going to know who that person is. We don't need to know whom God is going to lead to repentance. Some will. We don't know who they are, but we pray for both cases. This is John's major point here. Pray. And the more desperate that person seems to be, pray more desperately for them. Pray passionately for people that you see become ensnared by their passion. God may use you to bring them restoration. Okay, so let me stop for just a moment. So far, we understand that there's not one particular sin, and maybe shading that little article A out would be helpful. There's not one particular sin that will bring about an early death, even this so-called unpardonable sin, which is nothing more than rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've also learned that no one gets taken off the prayer list, because it's not up to us to get enough data to know from God who is going to die and who's going to live. Who's going to repent and who's going to dig in. The Lord simply wants us to pray. Now let's go back to these two verses and let me give you what I believe is the heart of John's message here. Let me point out three characteristics of biblical intercession. Three characteristics of biblical intercession. Number one, first of all, the Lord wants us to be confidential in interceding. Look back at verse 16 again. If anyone sees his brother committing sin. Now stop there for a moment. John uses a word that indicates you're actually seeing with your own eyes somebody committing sin. Living a lifestyle of sin, refusing to repent of sin, whatever it might be. It isn't a matter of personal suspicion. It isn't because somebody told you so or you heard it. You are watching it. You're watching it. You're an eyewitness. So what are you supposed to do about it? You've seen it. John tells us, look again, if anyone actually, and I'll add that word in there, if anyone actually sees his brother committing sin, not unto death, he shall call 7 close friends and tell them all about it. I like that text. He shall bring this new prayer request up to his small group meeting. Oh, it's not exactly what he says, is it? Ask first and foremost. You might get involved, you might intervene, you might interrupt, you might call others to pray with you, but first thing you're doing is not, oh, guess what I saw? I saw it. You see, we talk to everybody but God. John is saying, talk to God about everybody. And you can be sure that God is able to keep a secret until it needs to be made known. One author wrote, the greatest antidote to scandal in the church is prayer. The truth is, we never really pray for people we gossip about, do we? And we never gossip about people we're praying for. If you see your brother sinning, go to God. I couldn't help but notice, you realize how easy that first part is? If you see your brother sinning, that's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy for us to spot sin in someone else's life and fail to see it and run. We are, I know I am, expert at spotting sin. Sin spotting. There'll be a degree in that. We're not so expert at interceding. So John, first and foremost, wants us to be confidential. That doesn't mean you can't include others to pray. But talk to God first and foremost. And just make sure those that you ask to pray are actually praying and they're not just one more cluster of grapes on the grapevine who are now in the know. Be confidential. Secondly, the Lord wants us to be confident in interceding. Look at the latter part of verse 16. And God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. In other words, this person is going, he's not going to experience the judgment of God in an early death. He's going to be brought to repentance. And it's your prayer life, according to this text, and your personal interaction with a sinning believer, you become the channel through which God chooses to work in that sinner's life. Transforming. Reviving. I mean, Paul writes these stunning words in Galatians 6:1, and we miss the implication of it. He says, brethren, if anybody is caught in a sin, literally, the trap has sprung. You who are spiritual, that is, you who are spiritually minded about that individual, restore such a one. Interesting. Did you get that? You are the one God says is doing the restoring. Both Paul and John view the praying, interceding, ultimately interacting believer as a conduit of the grace of God. You become the channel of blessing. The intercessor is actually credited with restoration. Fascinating thought. Ultimately, we know it is all the grace of God, right? It is the grace of God. But the apostles, Paul and John, reveal that in the mystery of the will of God, He delights to use you and me to both intercede and what He considers effectively restore. Be confidential. Be confident. Thirdly, the Lord wants His intercessors to be continual in interceding. And that's implied in His prohibition to go after data to try to determine this person's end or response. It isn't up to us to know. So nobody gets taken off the prayer list. We keep praying. Frankly, none of us need encouragement not to pray. That comes naturally. None of us need encouragement not to pray for others. That comes naturally. Our prayer lists are all about us. We spend most of our time praying for ourselves. John joins with the Apostle Paul and others in urging us to pray desperately for desperate situations and for desperate people. In fact, if you go back in Ephesians 6 and you look at that classic text where Paul robes us from head to foot with our spiritual armor, telling us about the dangers of the battles and those world forces, unseen forces of darkness with which we battle as we deliver the gospel of light. We don't even know the half of it. Paul gets us all dressed up in our armor, and then he says, now you can pray. I mean, I'm ready to go get on a horse, you know, swing a sword. He says, you're all dressed up, and now you can kneel down. He says, pray, in that classic text then, with all prayers and petitions at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance, praying for all the believers, and pray for me, Paul writes, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. I mean, God could credit those believers in collaborating with Paul, who opens his mouth to preach. They're as critical. Absolutely. Highlight of my morning has begun going over here to this little room, this little prayer room where there are people gathered. They're called intercessors. They're praying through that early service and for the day. And I stand in the middle of them. They get around me and put their hands on me and they pray the same kind of prayer, that my mouth will be open in boldness to deliver the mystery of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writes, brethren, pray for us. See, John would say, look, you don't know who's going to believe. You don't know who's going to repent. Don't try to figure out who you're going to pray for because of what you might believe their ultimate end. Pray for both. Which means then we are never to label anyone or any situation as hopeless. A person may reach a point where they are eventually interrupted and discipline from the fellowship of the church. That unrepentant adulterer in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, now you as a body deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What's he saying? Let them experience the judgment of God in dying. But, he says, their spirit will be saved. In other words, the disciplined believer doesn't lose his salvation. He doesn't lose his sonship. He loses his fellowship. The church acts out the loss of fellowship that that individual has lost with God the Father. However, that man was never off their prayer list, was he? Because the second letter Paul writes to the Corinthians, or we call it 2 Corinthians, he says, now this man evidently repented, now reaffirm to him your love, bring him back. The prodigal has come home. Maybe as I preach this, you're wondering about yourself. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're wondering, right now? Have I somehow committed some sin worthy of unforgiveness? Have I gone too far? Am I beyond the reach of the grace of God? Is it too late for me? Let me answer that by asking you to do something. On the count of three, I want you to take in a breath. Ready? One, two, three. Were you able to do that? You're still alive. There's still time. There's breath in your lungs. John has given us a warning. There is sinning unto death. We don't know who that is and what that is and the ultimate outcome, but it is a warning. But if you're able to take a breath, it's not too late. The criminal whose crimes probably more than likely included murder, insurrection. They were captured along with Barabbas, no doubt. They were all to hang on those three crosses. Jesus, as we know, took the place of Barabbas. Hanging between those two murdering thieves, they both mocked him along with the crowd until finally one of them stopped. No doubt the wonderful work of the Spirit of God in his life. Perhaps it was the gospel revealed in the placard, the only thing he'd ever read of the gospel. This is the King of the Jews. He stops, contemplates, perhaps hearing the words of Christ, and eventually looks over at that blood-soaked Savior and says, Lord, if there's any way you would ever have me in mind when you come into your kingdom, implied, I believe you really are a king and you've got a kingdom that's eternal. Would you grant me entrance? And what did Jesus say? Did he say, you have got to be kidding? Did he say that? You've spent your entire life as an unbeliever. You spend your adult life in insurrection and unbelief and thieving, murdering crimes. In fact, Jesus would have known every one of his sins, right? You mean you, of all people, want to come to your dying day and then be able to get into heaven? Yes. Yes. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. This man had been leaning toward death his entire life. And on his last day, and just before his death, he is given eternal life. You don't need to know which way somebody is leaning. You don't need to have all the information. You don't need to know what God has in mind. You just intercede. You pray desperate prayers for desperate people. Is there hope for even the hardest heart? Perhaps you're as a believer here listening and you've walked away from your testimony and you have grieved the Spirit of God. Is it too late to enjoy the fellowship of Him? No, Isaiah says it this way. Although your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. You don't get crimson red stain out of a white wool sweater, no matter how much that woman smiles on that commercial. But God can take any deep crimson, scarlet, sinful stain and make our hearts as clean, as freshly fallen snow. Time magazine ran an article a few years ago about the rise of suicide in the country of Japan, rising with each decade. It's a fascinating study and very sad. In fact, just over the last 10 years, 30,000 they know of, many more, no doubt, have taken their lives. Then it told the story of a man that I have done a little more research on, found this to be true. His name is Shij. I think it's pronounced that way. He's a retired detective and, from what I could tell, more than likely a believer. Every day since 2004, when he retired, he has roamed along an area known as the Tojimbo Cliffs, a popular site for suicides along the coast of the Sea of Japan. He goes there looking for people who look like they might be considering jumping. And if he spots somebody like that, he slowly approaches them, the article read, offers a gentle hello, and then does his best to engage them in conversation. At some point, Sheej will offer them a light touch on their shoulder, which he says often causes that person to begin crying. Sheej will then say, "You have had a hard time up until now, haven't you?" And begins to talk with them. He invites them back to his office where he offers free counseling. But first, if they come back to him with his office, that he has a small staff running it, the first thing he does is he offers them a dish of pounded sticky rice served with grated relish, a name I couldn't pronounce. Traditionally, the food is prepared, though, this dish, to celebrate the new year. Each family takes rice, it mixes it with that of its neighbors. They have this sort of this potluck of joy as they anticipate the coming year. And he said to the reporter, "When people come here and I seat them and they eat this dish, they immediately remember good things and they implicitly consider that this is a new beginning." His ringtone is set to "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So far, 188 desperate men and women have been rescued by this man and given life. One author wrote, "The church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many will enter and pay, few will leave and pray. The church has many who rest, few who wrestle. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. Tithes may build a church, but tears may very well give it life." I think John would agree. When you get past some of the difficult stuff, you find a challenge to us all. He would say effectively in this paragraph, look, you don't know which way that person is going. You don't know if they're going to jump, if they're leaning toward God's ultimate discipline of an early death or not, or repentance. You don't know that. Just intercede. Perhaps interrupt. Engage in a conversation. Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it's counseling. A way to inform them that there can be a new beginning. There is a path that leads to life. Let's pray that God will make us alert in our lives for people to intercede, to care about. Father, would you do that? You have given a warning that we're not to take sin lightly, that we are to revel in confession and the joy of forgiveness daily, moment by moment perhaps. Help us to keep short accounts with you. And for those, Father, that we see an account growing longer and longer and longer. Maybe we observe them in sin to talk to you. And then keep us alert in opportunities to offer a touch, a conversation. And maybe God has brought someone to your mind. Maybe somebody you don't see every day, but every so often, maybe it's a phone call or a letter or a note or an email. Somebody's on your heart. Why don't you just take that person to the Lord right now for just a moment? And while you're doing that, if you don't know Christ, and you sense the Spirit of God stirring in you a desire to say, I want to claim Jesus Christ as my Lord. That's wonderful news. Father, would you use our lives to be channels of blessing and restoration and encouragement? Again, this subject of prayer has convicted me for my lack of it, and I would wonder that there are brothers and sisters who are convicted as well. We tend to forget that we are the channel of blessing and restoration and revival. We're your hands, your feet, your mouth. May we do that with joy and look for opportunities so that you would ultimately be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified. Sing that.
In my life, Lord, be glorified.